what is it that Calvin says we do? He says in the Socium Cordium, lift up your hearts. He doesn't say lift up your minds.
Yeah.
He says lift up your hearts. Yeah. What is your heart? We lift our hearts up, their very being, our emotions.
Yeah, yeah.
Totally. And this is what this, when we're talking about communion, it's about dealing with our emotions.
And welcome back to Restless Sanctuary from Sanctuary First, our podcast about faith, restlessness, and the search for meaning. I'm James Cathcart, and I'm joined once again by Albert Bogle.
Delighted to be with you again, James. It's going to be a very interesting podcast because I think we've got some interesting topics and thoughts and reflections to share as we think about Advent.
Yeah, absolutely. I think we've got a big topic this week. We're going to be thinking about communion. Communion, the Eucharist, Last Supper, this celebration that the church has been doing for thousands of years. We're going to be talking about what is communion, why do we do it, and how it shapes our lives. And the reason that we decided to focus on communion at this point is because, like you say, it is Advent, and our theme at Sanctuary First is Room at the Table, where we're exploring this life-changing, world-changing invitation that God gives us, that tells us that there is room for us. There's room for you, Albert. There's room for me.
Do you know that lovely verse in the Bible where Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, all you restless ones, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Wow, isn't that, who could say stuff like that but Jesus? Do you know about anyone else that could come with such an invitation? Come unto me. Come.
And the idea that the only prerequisite is being tired. I mean, it's one of the things my wife and I often talk about. Like, is there a part of life where you stop being tired? Because it just sort of feels like the last 10 to 15 years, like we've been tired the whole time. And so it's really heartwarming to think that there's something, there's an invitation that actually the only thing that counts is being tired. So I'm like, yeah, sign me up for that, please.
Come unto me, all you. So the room at the table. There's room at my table for the weary and the lost and those who feel as though there's no space. Yes, there is. You're welcome.
And so, you know, a core part of this theme is communion, because, of course, we're talking about there being room at the table. We're thinking about, you know, that invitation to come and be with Jesus. But also we're thinking about the communion table, where we gather together. Anyone who wants to, anyone who sincerely wants to, is welcome to come to the table to eat, to drink, to be part of something bigger than themselves. And Albert, I think we're going to talk a bit today about the idea of scarcity and abundance, the idea that communion offers us a table that is abundant. There is enough for everyone. Nobody gets any more than anyone else. It's quite an egalitarian space, communion. And nobody gets any until everybody's got some. If you know what I mean, like there has to be enough for every single person. And if there's not enough, well, we break it down until there is enough, because there's no communion where not everyone who wants to can participate.
Yeah, absolutely. There's room for everyone.
And so that really challenges the worldview often of scarcity, because one of the things about this theme, you know, in core to developing this theme was this idea of, you know, how can this theme of generosity, of room, space at the table, kind of go against and undermine so many narratives about scarcity. You know, we've just had the budget this week in as recording in the UK, and there's a lot of, you know, political fear and jeopardy around at the moment, and people, you know, pitted against one another and climates of, you know, hostility. And often a lot of that comes down to an idea of scarcity, doesn't it? That there isn't really enough for everyone. So what are we going to do when it comes to the crunch?
There's one big pie. There's one big pie and you've got to cut it up because that's all there is. But you know, you can bake a bigger pie. There can be a bigger pie and a bigger pie. And it's what you put in, you know. Yeah. If you bring more into the table. But you know, that's another thing. You know, it's an interesting thing about this. You know, it's that bit in Malachi where the prophet Malachi says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse.
Mm.
And there's enough for everyone. If everyone brings all their tithes into the storehouse and in shares, and the trouble is that we hold stuff back. And it's not just about finance thing. You know, James, bringing stuff to the table and receiving stuff at the table is important, but it's not just about financial things when we're talking about this. It's about your heart. It's about the way you're thinking. It's about your generosity. It's when you come to the table, you encounter generosity. And generosity is, what's the word you might use? It's smittal. Generosity is contagious. Once you're at the table, how can you refuse someone? If you've got stuff in your bag and we're running out, and you've got stuff in your bag, you can share it.
Absolutely. I remember once, Albert, when I was on the train and I was doing, I can't remember what I was doing, but I think it was when I was a student and I was rushing about here to there, seminars, etc. And I never got my dinner and I was starving, but I had to run to catch the train back down to Ayrshire. And so I was sitting on the train and there was a guy next to me who had a box of Tunnock's tea cakes, and he was just eating Tunnock's tea cake after Tunnock's tea cake after Tunnock's tea cake. So he had a six pack and he was just slowly, methodically working his way through this box. And I was so hungry. And I stared at his, I tried not to, but I couldn't help myself but stare as cake after cake went away. And then eventually he took one out and he was like, do you want one? And then, of course, I felt really embarrassed because I'd been staring at his Tunnock's tea cake. So I'm like, no, I'm fine. So I then, then let him continue to eat his Tunnock's tea cakes while I sat there. And I was thinking, it's a funny little parable, isn't it? Of like, what would have happened if I'd broken bread, you know, broken the wrapper and said, yeah, go on, I'll have a Tunnock's tea cake, you know. Might something have changed there, you know, an opportunity. But it's often, isn't it, that sense of embarrassment that we have as well when we don't have enough that holds us back from taking the Tunnock's tea cake that's offered us.
We deprive ourselves of love. No, refuse it. No.
Oh, it was a terrible feeling.
While we're starving, we say no, but we're starving. You know, and how often do people do that with the gospel? Yeah. It's so real for them and they know it's real, but they just quietly feel, I can't accept that. Yeah.
Definitely. And so there's a lot to talk about, and we want to get to this idea of kind of economics as well, like the big picture view of what, how communion shapes lives. But I thought maybe we could begin, Albert, with just really simply asking, what is communion? You know, so if you've never taken communion, that's how they tend to phrase it, taking communion, isn't it? If you haven't taken communion, if you've never seen the Eucharist, the Last Supper, the Lord's Table in action, Albert, could you give us a brief précis of like what is going on? What literally is communion?
I used to explain this to the children. It's a bit like communion is about like, it's meant to be the one in the many in Christ, right? So you're at a football match, right? And you're watching McTominay, and he's about to score the goal, and you see the cross coming over, and you're looking with anticipation, and you can't believe your eyes. You see the boot coming, and then there's the backward kick, and you look and you see, and everyone's following it. You know, there's the one and the many. They're all together. They're following it, and all of a sudden, the goal is scored, and what happens? We all just sit quietly. Oh! That's communion.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
That's the one and the many. That's what we're talking about. What does it mean to be at a point sometime where you become the one and the many? And the communion is about where we come not worthy to take even the crumbs that fall from the table. But in unity with one another, to receive that which we don't deserve and find ourselves satisfied and find ourselves being able to go from the table renewed and sustained and forgiven. And so communion is about reminding us continually of our redemption. And so it's the high point of the songs of redemption. is that where we're it's the high point.
That's it. It's the transcendence, isn't it?
Sosim Korda, we lift up our hearts unto the Lord. We give thanks to you for all you've given us.
In that shared moment, I love that football analogy, Albert, and the idea of those moments that transcend the normal, you know, when suddenly, you know, to something as simple as somebody just kicking a ball, but when everyone's so invested in it and looking together and watching it as it arcs through the air. And that's a beautiful way to think about communion.
And the interesting thing is here, it's with the whole company of heaven, all who have gone before us and all who have still to come. So they're all this great crowd of witnesses. It's theologically, we talk about it's a great eschatological event.
Absolutely. We've dropped our first E-bomb, possibly of the podcast series, eschatological. That comes from the Greek to do with the ending. And the idea of the ending of things, but not so much the ending necessarily always in the sense of like a finality, like, you know, apocalypse or something, but the idea of how everything is coming together, how everything is drawing together, how everything concludes. What is the end of something? Exactly. What is the purpose of something?
And it's all in, brought into time in this act of allowing the Lord's table in communion.
So it's a big thing. We're talking about something metaphysical here, something richly theological, richly social. Communion's never done on your own, you know, it's something that has to be shared. But I was thinking, Albert, you know, even more, you know, prosaically, literally, what is actually happening? You know, if you've not seen this happen. And so the core elements of communion are the bread and the wine. And we're not going to try and sum up every single Christian version of communion, because there are probably as many different attitudes about communion as there are Christians who have ever participated in communion. It's something that we've wrestled with precisely how to do it for thousands of years. But essentially, it's our response to Christ, who at the Last Supper said, "Do this in memory of me." We hear the story in the New Testament told several times about Jesus the night before he was taken, this Last Supper he has with the disciples, and he breaks the bread and tells them that this is his body broken for them, and he pours the wine and says, "This is my blood shed for you." And so those elements of bread and wine, and quite often the wine is a grape juice, potentially. The bread at the Passover meal would have been an unleavened bread, so that means a bread without yeast, because that was part of the Passover tradition in Judaism. But there's also a sense of communion in, you know, our Reformed theology, often of being the kind of everyday food of the people, you know, that it represents. So rather than it having to be unleavened bread or it having to be alcohol, the idea that it is the food of the people, that this is the essential element. So it can be bread, it can be grape juice. And there are special words that are said that, Albert, you'll know off by heart as a minister, that we call this liturgy. So this is, liturgy is just a fancy word for the words of the people. So this is the words that the people say when they gather together. And so there's lots of different ways of doing it. Sometimes you'll have a communion where there's a whole service of liturgy written out, and there's lots of things for the person leading communion to say and the people who are participating to say. And other times it's more informal, and there's just a few phrases that are said. But these phrases are said, and then the bread is passed around. Either people come forward or it's handed around, and everyone eats a small amount. And originally the communion, as it's, you know, as I said, coming from the tradition of Passover, that Jesus being Jewish, that came from, it would have been part of a larger meal, wouldn't it, Albert? So quite often now, it's communion is just done as part of a church service, you know, at some point during the service. But where communion comes from is really a shared meal. So there'd be that moment of breaking the particular bread and pouring the particular wine, but it comes in the middle of a feast where all are being fed.
Last year, the Sanctuary First had a communion service in the brewery. And I'm thinking we might do something similar to that at the end of the year, James.
Yeah.
To celebrate room at the table, to make that connection back with food and proper food, so that often, you're right, it can be a bit clinical, the communion service in many of our churches. It's like a little nod to what is the real thing. And, you know, it requires perhaps us to invest more time in it and more fellowship in it and to make it much more, yeah, like a meal around the table where we can share and talk and be family.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, absolutely. And I was just going to say, when you think about the early church, and there's a document called the Didache or Didache in Greek, which is, you know, from the early church community, you know, in the first century, of Christians gathering together, and it talks about them meeting together to do communion. And we know, you know, a bit about these early church communities that formed, and communion was so central to it because sharing food was so central to it. And when you think about the kind of Near Eastern culture at the time, and even now, hospitality was so important. You know, the idea that you would get together, that you would invite people to a place and not feed them would be really weird, you know, be really strange. Mm-hmm. Whereas now, often we are a lot more cautious about the idea of sharing food together, and it's often very transactional. You know, if we want to give people food, we assume that they have to pay for it.
James, again, if you notice, remember we were talking in one of the podcasts, I think one of the first podcasts in this series, we're talking about faith being a lot of our faith, a lot of our reform teaching is all tied up with a cerebral approach to things.
Totally.
And so we've taken that cerebral approach and thrown it into the communion service as well.
Yeah.
And it's full of words.
Yeah.
Full of words, full of words, full of words. But you know, what is it that Calvin says we do? He says, in the Socium Cordum, lift up your hearts. He doesn't say lift up your minds.
Yeah.
He says lift up your hearts.
Yeah.
What is your heart? We lift our hearts up, their very being, our emotions.
Yeah, yeah. Totally.
And this is what this, when we're talking about communion, it's about dealing with our emotions, mm-hmm, and our response of generosity and love and thanksgiving. And that pours out from us. And all of that then affects the way we live. It affects our economics. It affects our relationships with one another. It affects all of that.
Mm-hmm.
So this communion service is so powerful. And that's why it's hard for Christian communities and Christian communities and governments in countries where there's a Christian community that's been formed. It's hard to just say we're turning people away,
mm-hmm,
who are in need.
Absolutely.
Because the communion service is so rooted in a theology that says the needy should be fed. The needy and the poor and the outcast should be welcomed. And all of that comes out of the Judaism, the Judaistic theology that Jesus spoke of and taught within.
Entirely, yeah.
You know? And so that's a powerful, that's why I think the communion service, and we don't make enough of that, but the psychic of Christianity is that of welcoming.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, when we put up barriers and say, not you, it doesn't feel quite right. What do you think of that?
Oh, absolutely. No, I'm nodding along. I think, you know, the idea that at communion, there's a way in which, you know, you could look at communion and say, well, it's a metaphor, you know, and that we're acting out a metaphor. But another way of looking at communion would be to say it's when it stops being a metaphor. It's when it stops being figurative, and when it becomes real. And that idea that, you know, you really are being fed, that we're not just saying that that in Christ and in God's family that we're finding community and safety and shelter and sustenance, but we actually are working together, giving one another shelter, having sustenance. So it's becoming real. And there is a sense, you know, I was joking before that we're not going to get all into, you know, the doctrines of transubstantiation and contransubstantiation and all the rest of it. But, you know, for us, Albert, you know, we believe that that Christ is so present in our communion, spiritually present, involved with us. And as you say, that widens even to the communion of saints, the idea that we say that when you participate in communion, you're getting a glimpse beyond time and space. You know, we're able to link with one another and to link with a community that has been part of this feast, this ongoing feast. So in a way, communion is when it all starts to become real. And so certainly in my life, I know the times when I've participated in communion, you know, taken the bread and the wine, that it feels so much more resonant when it's in the context of a meal. You know, and there's a tradition sometimes people talk about having agape suppers. So agape, that Greek word for love, about like selfless love. And the idea that, you know, some church communities do that, where they get together and everyone has a meal and then they have communion. And this is something my wife feels very strongly about as well. Lily, she always thinks communion should, she thinks that communion should always be as part of a meal, really, to be authentic, to really be communion. Because then you are acting out the fact that everyone is getting something to eat, and that there's no no hierarchy in communion.
Yeah, absolutely.
So at its core, communion, you know, it's about remembering Jesus, remembering Jesus in our life. It's an invitation to participate, to get involved, to actually do something, not just sit and listen, but actually do something. And it's also an opportunity to be fed. And I suddenly remembered, Albert, this is a bit of a tangent, but remember a few years back, I did that Mind, Body, Breath podcast series. And one of the people I interviewed was Mark, who's a yoga teacher. He was talking about yoga. There's a one bit in the podcast where he talks about a banana, and he says that when you eat a banana, you've got to realize that at some point that banana is becoming part of you. So when you eat a banana, you're saying it's a contract, you know, you're saying for however long you're with me, banana, you're part of me, and part of your, you know, the vitamins you need, the elements that you need in your life that actually are you, not just like a closed system. You know, the food becomes part of you. And he was just looking, you know, from a spiritual but kind of secular kind of view, and just thinking about bananas. And so I was thinking, you know, that when you take communion, you are saying that you're letting this become part of you. This is becoming part of you. The bread and wine that you consume at communion are actually becoming part of you. And so rather than it just being a metaphor that you're saying, I'm going to join in with the kingdom, I'm going to accept God or whatever, you actually, on a physical, molecular level, you are accepting these gifts that have been given to you. And so that's why communion is so important, it's so powerful, and why we've been doing it for so long.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I don't know, if you're listening to this, you know, what your experience of communion is. You know, does communion feel like this warm invitation for you to join, or has it sometimes felt when you visited a church that everybody else seems to know what to do, but you don't? Nobody's explained how the process works, or has made you feel welcome. I think, you know, if you're at communion and you're there and you want to participate, and that tradition is open, you know, is open, then you should feel.
Can I make a comment? Because there will be some people listening in, obviously, but does it not say in the scripture, be careful that you do not eat and drink of this unworthily? Now, that word unworthily, we are all unworthy to take the communion. But I think what Paul was meaning there is, be careful that you don't come to the table with the wrong attitude. Right? And the attitude that you've got nothing to receive, but you've got everything to give, that, you know, that you're coming with the wrong attitude. And therefore, if you come with the wrong attitude, you will mess up a very holy and mysterious, wonderful experience of God. So I think that's what that's all about, eating and drinking and taking it unworthily, in the sense that you're also coming with a wrong attitude into the communion
service.
Absolutely.
I think, you know, what Paul's writing about there, I think, speaks more to the hypocrisy of someone who is feeling mean and bitter, and living meanly and bitterly, and they take communion because that's just what they always do, and it's making no difference to them, and they're going through the motions, and they're not living it, and they're not experiencing it. Whereas the person who is on the fringes, on the edges, who wants to know more, who doesn't really get it, who doesn't know what's happening, but sincerely wants to participate, wants to see what all the fuss is about, wants to join in, I think the barriers for that person joining in are really wrong-headed. You know, you're missing an opportunity there for somebody to actually participate, to join in, and to feel it. So much in our lives, we live thinking we've got to earn stuff, we've got to do enough, we've got to be good enough. And so there's something really liberating in the Christian faith of saying, no, it's okay, you're not good enough. It's okay, like, you're not good enough. Of course you're not good enough. Like none of us essentially are perfect, but we're not asked to be perfect. And so, you know, when we come none of us individually has got it all sorted and all together. None of us can be good enough to take communion. So I would hate for people to feel like they've been pushed out or shouldered out of participating in communion if they felt genuinely like they wanted to participate in it, but because of this sense of feeling, like you say, that interpretation of that reading. And obviously there are traditions, you know, different denominations have different traditions and different expectations of communion, and it might be in a given time or place that communion is based on, you know, a certain level of participation in that community. And I can't speak across all of that, but for the communions that I participate in, that I've been part of, that we're part of at Sanctuary First, you know, our sense always, isn't it, Albert, is that, you know, if you are sincere and you want to, then you can participate.
There's that lovely bit, I think, in the 1662 Book of Common Order, the Anglican Book of Common Order, where it says, "Ye who do earnestly repent of your sins and long to be in love and charity with your neighbours, take this holy sacrament to your comfort. Come knowing that you're unworthy, but there is something that you're going to receive." Mm-hmm. And that's to know the presence of God with you and to build on that.
Yeah.
And that then is what tumbles out into our everyday living, into our everyday thinking, decision making. Because there's been room at the table made for me, we end up starting to think, I suppose, that hackneyed phrase, but it's still very, very, very still very relevant. What would Jesus do?
Yeah.
You know, because if Christ is living in me now, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus respond to this situation? How would he respond? And we only know more and more about how Jesus would respond to these things is when we take time to read the Bible, read the Gospels, read the things that Jesus did, and be inspired by them, so that then his word becomes the word of life dwelling within us. So he is the word come flesh, dwelling among us. And so we take the literal words of Christ that we read in Scripture and we let them begin to sink into our lives, and then we begin to try and seek to let that word grow up within us and change us.
Mm-hmm. So I think, you know, we could stand to share food together a lot more in our communities, and to make the communion part of that, and to make the Bible part of that, and to do it in this really organic way. Because that kind of third part, then I was saying, you know, we were going to talk about what is communion, why do we do it? And so then I think this moves us into, you know, well, how does it shape our lives? How does this sacramental view of the world of communion change how we think about the rest of the world, you know, how we think about economics? Because I teased at the start of the episode that sense of abundance versus scarcity, and the idea that, you know, we at the moment live amongst the algorithms. A lot of the time we are alienated, detached consumers that are just being told to consume more and more. We don't know where this stuff comes from. Often it's very opaque. It's made in some factory somewhere and it arrives in a brown box, and we don't know who made it, why they made it, where it comes from, but we're just to buy it. And so, you know, this podcast is Restless Sanctuary, and we know that we are naturally restless people, but this restlessness is stoked, it's manipulated, it's monetized by other people. And so in this culture of restlessness, of constant scarcity, have you got enough? Have you got the latest thing? Are you part of it? Are you keeping up? Are you catching up? Where we're being manipulated constantly by the algorithms, by surveillance capitalism, we have a radically different message at the communion table, was one of abundance, where there is always enough.
And also it's encouraging us to think about the journey that God made to be one of us in Christ. And this is a nice way into perhaps introducing the community this Advent to our Labyrinth, which is was written by Maggie Lane. And could we maybe just take a moment now to listen to Maggie explaining the Labyrinth and the journey of the Labyrinth? It will take you to the very end to the Lord's table and to the breaking of bread and the receiving of the wine. So I think this really does introduce us how we live it out. But we live it out by allowing the story to become our story and our journey into faith.
This labyrinth has been designed to encourage you to make a journey, to follow the star like the wise men of old, to find the child in the manger who is the saviour of the world. Please make this journey with Mary and Joseph, with the shepherds, with all who came looking for the promised king. There will be different stations to stop at on this journey, and we'll give you an opportunity to participate, to think, or to pray. But you do not have to do any of these things if you do not want to. Music will accompany your journey. Take your time to think and reflect. This journey can be done in 15 minutes, or it can take you however long you want. Do not rush. Enjoy the experience and allow God to speak to you in this meditation.
So there you have a taste of the Advent Labyrinth. This is a 12-part audio journey that you can go on, and you can listen via the Sanctuary First website or app. We really encourage you to take time to do that this Advent.
You were standing on a corner, disheveled and cold. Really stood towering, dazzling gold. But you stand unnoticed if the truth be told. And not one of your songs ever was sold, and it's Christmas Eve, and you're singing the folks.
Of course, that is the first line in the song Room at the Table, which is really meant to be inviting us to think about how we speak into politics and how we speak into the economic system of today, and how we can have the great contrast of the haves and the have-nots. And what does the faith, Christian faith, say about all that? Well, there's that hook that comes in the song, but there's room at the table for those who've been bruised, room at the table for those who've been used, there's room at the table for the hungry and lost, room at the table for those who've been crossed. Let's break bread now. We'll be fed now. A share together. So that's why this song's been written. It's really a critique on our society and challenging us in a song to say, we can make room at the table. We can make a difference in the world.
Absolutely. There is still room. There is still room. The invitation still stands.
It's all about Calvary. It's all about going back to the cross of Christ.
Yeah.
What does the cross of Christ mean? The suffering God, the God who comes in amongst our suffering. And that's why Christianity is so relevant today, because we are a faith that talks about suffering and faces suffering and tries in some way to know that God stands with us in the midst of all our suffering, even when we don't understand everything.
Yeah.
Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden. There's a sermon.
That's it. That's it. There's room at the table, I'm telling you still. Come on. There's room at the table. And I think, you know, we live, you know, you just read the news, you know, and we live in a world that's so full of conflict at the moment. And unease, and obviously there's the whole, you know, there's been the recent climate conference and the idea of what is scarcity going to look like in the future. You know, there has been enough food for everyone, but we've not been sharing it. There has been enough space for everyone, but we've done a terrible job of sharing it. And so what are the implications for the future? How do we carry on when there is this feeling of scarcity and this turning in on each other? You know, when it comes to the crunch, what do we do? Who are we backing? Who's going to get us through this? And so I thought I would just have bring us a few thoughts from this book. So Being Consumed, which is this really short little book by William T. Kavanagh that I read at university. He says this: the insatiability of human desire is absorbed by the abundance of God's grace and the gift of the body and blood of Christ. Because communion is something that you can't hoard. Communion is something that you can't stockpile. Communion is something that you can't get an extra special version of, a deluxe version of, a shortlisted version of, a limited print run version of. There's no scarcity in communion. And he says this: in the Eucharist, God breaks in and disrupts the tragic despair of human history with a message of hope and a demand for justice. The hungry cannot wait. The heavenly feast is now. The endless consumption of superficial novelty is broken by the promise of an end, the kingdom towards which history is moving and which is already breaking into history. So the breaking in to human history, Albert, that's what communion does. It shakes us out of the desperation of this present moment and tells us that there is enough, that there is enough room, there is space for you to belong. We don't have to prove that to anyone.
It's encouraging us to see and grab and celebrate the goodness of God and the goodness of life, and to be generous in the way and open-handed to all those who are in need. And that's what the gospel is all about. All these stories that Jesus told, it was about the generosity of God. And the communion is right in the heart of that. And if we would perhaps think more about the purpose of economy in the light of the communion table.
Absolutely, there is still room.
So there we go, James. I think we've covered a lot of ground today.
Well, I think I can bring us home. Are you ready? I think I can bring us home because, you know, I'm thinking about you on the terraces, right? You on the terraces shouting out, you know, Scotland, we're making it to the World Cup. We're doing it for the first time since I was a bairn. Scotland is actually the men's team is actually getting to the World Cup. And so I'm going to bring us back to that and this idea that, you know, so what is communion? That's what we're talking about. What is this invitation to the table? Well, communion is simultaneously this incredible, spiritual, metaphysical, international, time-traveling event and also something really normal and mundane. It's people who love each other getting together, sharing the same moment and sharing some food. And when you think about your life, you know, what are the standout moments of your life, like a child being born or getting married or, you know, traveling to a new country or whatever? All of these things are kind of mundane things, right? You know, did the earth shift on its axis when one person married another person? No, it didn't. But your life, that was an ordinary everyday thing that happened, that you got married to someone. But the implication of what that means in your life is obviously enormous. It's so special. And so that's what is so special about communion, is the fact that it is both extraordinary and incredibly ordinary. It's a ball being kicked into the back of the net. That's happened every day somewhere. A ball gets kicked into the back of the net. But does that stop it meaning everything in that given moment? No, it doesn't. Of course it doesn't. So there we go. There we go, communion. Try it. Is that our final note, Albert? Give it a go. Try it.
Well, I think it's come.
Yeah.
You who do earnestly.
Mm-hmm.
Longing for something more, come with the right attitude. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And to hear his voice saying, I knew you before you were even born.
Yeah.
And I called you, and I'm calling you now. Come to the table. So we need to find a way to remind people. You can find a way. The table is open in many, many churches all over the world.
Absolutely. And of course, we do communion. You can do communion online.
I usually do communion online, and we usually try to do it at least once a month on a Sunday morning at 7 o'clock.
And we can try and include some links as well in the podcast description to some blogs, Albert, that you wrote about communion online. Because there's this beautiful sense that actually, you know, because before the pandemic, people were kind of no sure about how that would work. How can people join remotely and still participate in communion? Then the pandemic happened and it turned out that, you know, as a country, as a world, we were like, oh yeah, this kind of works. We can do this. And so you've written, Albert, wonderfully about this idea that, you know, communion has always linked us through time and space. And so broadband, in a sense, is just making literal what, you know, or not literal, but is making a, it's like a parable, I think you said, you know, it's like a parable of that connection that we've always had. Christians have always been able to link with one another through time and space through communion. And so if you sincerely come and you're gathered there at that same time and that same place with other people and you're connected virtually, then why wouldn't you be able to share in that bread and wine together? Mm-hmm. And it just expands it, doesn't it? It opens up communion to people who might never or might find it very difficult to gather in a particular place. But yes, so that's us. There's room at the table. We're telling you still. We'll maybe fade out on that song and hear that. And we do recommend you listen to it. You get it streaming. You know, people like making their wee Christmas playlists. Make your wee Christmas playlists. Add Room at the Table. We were saying you don't even have to like it. You don't have to listen to it. Just download it, stream it, get it up there, get the numbers working. But no, joking aside, it's a fantastic song. And we'll be back again soon, Albert. We'll be back for more Restless Sanctuary. And we'll be thinking about what happens next once we're at the table. So God bless and see you soon. It's Christmas morn, and the angels are singing.